it's my privilege and joy to welcome Scott Burkle to our pulpit this morning. Scott is a dear friend and mentor to me and a friend to our church for many years. For those of you who don't know, Scott and I have known each other for 26 years. I met him when I first became a pastor. He and I were part of the same association, and I was the youth pastor at Bethany Baptist, and Scott was leading our association, and so I instantly realized this is a guy I need to learn from. He's not just very intelligent, but also loves the Lord and just has a deep faith, and I was instantly encouraged by him and his ministry. Then he was part of my ordination council, and so he helped affirm me in ministry. There have been many times where ministry has been difficult, and I thought, well, if Scott Burkle thinks I should be doing this, maybe I should be. So Scott, come on up here. And as, then a few years ago, Scott became the senior pastor at East White Oak. We planted here at Bethany Community, and Scott has continued to care for our church and serve us. He prays for us often, and we meet together once a month and are able to spend some time together praying for each other and other pastors in the area. And so we've been just really benefited by that. And now Scott and his church are entering a new season of ministry, as Neil prayed, Faithfully Forward is kind of the title of this season, your church's life, as they look for a new senior pastor, and Scott makes that transition. And so it's, that's a hard thing for me to think about. I don't really, I feel kind of bad for people, but for me, it's just really rough. So, but I have so appreciated Scott and his friendship and his mentorship, and so I'm just thrilled that he gets to open God's Word with us this morning. So if you please just join me in welcoming Scott to our pulpit. Oh,
thank you, Daniel, for those kind words. We're blessed by our partnership in the gospel and are so thankful for the privilege of being able to connect with the dear folks at Bethany Community. I feel like a second home here, so thank you for your warm welcome and kindness this morning. This morning I want to introduce you to some things that never change. Here you have an image of something that actually is a real document that dates to the time of the judges in the Bible, 1275 BC, although there are versions of it that date back to 3000 BC. So we're looking at a 5,000-year-old lie. This is, of course, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And in this particular scene, what's going on is that there is a scribe whose heart is being weighed on a scale against the feather of justice or feather of truth by a jackal-headed god. There's another god there who is the scribe of the gods who's recording the result. If his heart equals or is better than the weight of the feather, he is allowed to pass into the afterlife. And if not, he is eaten by the waiting animal there, a devouring creature by the name of Ammit, composed of a deadly crocodile, lion, and hippopotamus. What you have here is some things that never change. That is, people believe the idea that if my good works outweigh my bad ones, I'll go to a good place. Things are going to be okay for me. This is how the Egyptians viewed it. It goes back 5,000 years. And the challenge that we have is to think about this in our own lives, because the human heart's capacity to think well of itself knows no bounds. You have been in a series in Romans where you are learning that. This morning, what we're going to look at is that some things that never change is salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, I could take you a number of places in the Old Testament to demonstrate that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. I could take you to Adam and Eve. I could take you to Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. I could tell you about Abraham and his faith. I could tell you about the serpent that was lifted up on a pole, that whoever believes, like Jesus describes, would not perish but have life. I could take you a number of places, but this morning where I take you is 2 Kings chapter 5. I invite you to open your Bibles there. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at the story of a Syrian general, an enemy of Israel, who has this incurable disease and finds the grace of the God of Israel. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to look at 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 19. And, you know, by the way, I noticed it is your habit to stand for the reading of God's word. It's in keeping with Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, if you're a guest here, where Ezra spoke, and as he spoke, he was above the people, and as he began to open the law of the Lord, all the people stood. You know, now, that was in a rainstorm, and we just had one out there, so we're really biblical today, okay? 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, that is the king of Syria, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, and with him, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." Please have a seat. Every human being has a need that only God can fill. Now we learn that Naaman is a great man. He's a commander of the Syrian army. And Syria and Israel were at war. The likely king at this time in the mid-9th century BC is Joram, the son of Ahab, and the second son of Ahab to hold the throne, his brother having held it for only a short time before he died. Like his brother and his father, he was dominated and influenced by Jezebel, Ahab's Canaanite Phoenician wife, who was still living at this time. We are placed in time toward the beginning of an 85-year on-and-off war with Syria. The Israelite king is under the thumb of the Syrian king, likely Ben-Hadad II. Israel wanted to be rich by close contact with the nations around them. So I'm going to show you a map. I love maps. People in my church know that when I say, "and I have," everybody says, "a map." Okay, they all know this. I love maps. And I want you to see some things here. What happened was that Ahab, who's here in Samaria, down here in the lower left corner of our map, has moved the capital to Samaria that he might be open out to all of this region here in the north, which is all worshiping a god known by different names: Rimmon, Hadad, Baal. It's all the same god, though. It's a storm god who brings fertility to the earth. And Ahab's wife Jezebel was a worshiper of this god. The Syrians were a worshiper of this god by the different name. And what we have is from Samaria to Damascus is about the same distance as Peoria is to Champaign. We sometimes think that these places are really far apart. It's about 100 miles. And this is a time when the great international superpower of Assyria and the great international superpower of Egypt are kind of quiet. And while the cat's away, the mice play. And the mice are the little regional nations all around. And the two dominant ones are the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria, and they are fighting one another for control of this region and the trade that goes all through it. Now, rivals make poor allies, and Syria was a rival. Together, Israel and Syria had fought off Shalmaneser III of Assyria, but now that threat's over, and they've resumed their rivalry. Syria had all the power at this point. In fact, they had surrounded Samaria, the capital, and only a miracle from God had lifted that siege. It was during this time of duress that the Syrian army did as it pleased in the countryside, taking whatever and whomever they pleased. And so it was that a Syrian general, Naaman, had taken a little girl and made her his slave, where she worked for Mrs. Naaman. It is just here, this remarkable enough, this international intrigue meets up with the story of a little girl and a great general of these Syrian-Israelite wars. You see, as part of the conquest, that meant stealing people. And this Naaman had stolen a young Israelite girl as part of the spoils of victory. She lived in Naaman's house and served Naaman and his wife and household. So in the midst of this great political, international struggle, the author of 2 Kings brings the focus on a little girl and a hurting Syrian general. Now, there's some things that never change, right? And here's one. Oh, that's just another map that kind of closes in on Samaria and its environs. There wasn't peace in the Middle East. I know this is a shock to you. The only time there is peace in the Middle East is when an international superpower imposes it, or when there is a local power that can dominate it enough that will control it. Those are the only two times in human history so far where there has not been war or conflict in the Middle East. And today, I will just say, probably won't be an exception to that rule, right? Some things never change. But you'll notice that Naaman is described here in verse 1 as a great man with his master, a great man before his king, Ben-Hadad II. God has used him as the vehicle of Syrian victory over Israel as an act of judgment on Israel from God. Do you see it? Verse 1, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. God is in charge of all of this international play, and he was the one who had given Naaman the ability to be victorious over Israel. The little girl is a nobody, taken by raiders, a slave of Naaman's wife. But interestingly enough, look at what she says in verse 3. She bears a message of hope to her enemy. She talks to her mistress, and the word gets to Naaman. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. Now there's an application we see here. Naaman is in desperate need, and we are reminded, are we not, that every one of us has a desperate spiritual need. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Your sins have separated you from you and your God, so that his ear is deaf and he cannot hear you. You've seen this in your study in Romans chapter 3. There's a desperation of our need. And every person who knows the answer to that need must show compassion. This Israelite girl could have said, you know what? They took me. They were bad. They've stripped our land. This injustice cannot stand. I'm glad he's got the leprosy, and too bad for him. And she could have kept silent. She could have instead put a dig in. Well, you know, if you were only in Israel, there's a prophet there. He'd be able to help you, but he won't. And too bad for your gods. right? There was a belief, local belief in Syria, that all gods were local, and so you're just in the wrong spot. She instead shows compassion. Now, the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, I believe, and Naaman have wrong ideas about how to solve this thing, right? So the girl says, if you'd only get with the prophet, he would cure him. So Naaman tells his boss, the king of Syria, this is how this girl from Israel talked to me. And the king says, go down there and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. I'll send a letter to Joram. And they think somehow that the grace of God and healing can be bought. They take 750 to 1,000 pounds of silver, 145 to 150 pounds of gold, 10 changes of clothing. It's about $700,000 worth of stuff in today's dollars. Okay. And they think, if we just offer it in exchange for the healing, we can buy it, right? We can buy it. This thing on gifts of clothing is interesting because there's a lot of places in the Bible that talk about this. You know, Benjamin gets 5 changes of clothing as opposed to his brothers. Solomon didn't refuse such payments of gifts of clothing. Daniel was clothed with scarlet as a reward for interpreting the king's dream. This idea of getting clothing is a way of being honored, okay? And so, man, if there was ever anything that would want to say, our God is triumphant, it's receiving clothing from these weak Syrians, right? And yet, it cannot be bought. Here's a question for you. We've looked at, I think you've looked at, Romans 3:11 that says no one seeks for God. How can Paul say in Acts 17 that he was declaring the unknown God that people might seek him and reach out for him and find him, and yet write in Romans 3:11 that no one seeks for God? And I think the answer is something that Thomas Aquinas actually talks about a little bit, that people do not seek God, but they do seek things that only God can give them. So Naaman is not, at this point, he's really not interested in the God of Israel. He's just interested in being healed of his leprosy. If this is the way to do it, great, right? He's wanting what God might give, not really at this point seeking God himself. You see, nobody can make God save a person. And no one can buy a relationship with God. Nobody can earn eternal life. Now, it is just here that the focus, the spotlight turns to the king of Israel, Joram. He's the man who should have the answers. When Naaman comes with the retinue and says, here's the stuff, I want to be healed of my he should have said, oh, you need the prophet that's in Israel. And direct him to Elisha. Does he do that? No, no, no. The guy who should have the answers is both selfish and ignorant. Joram gets the letter, verse 6, from Ben-Hadad. And it says, when this letter reaches you, know I've sent you Naaman, my servant, so that you might cure him of his leprosy. There's Naaman standing there with leprosy. This is a word that describes all different kinds of skin diseases, so it's hard to know exactly what skin disease, but there he is, disfigured. And all of a sudden, the king of Israel says, what do you think I am? You know, you think I'm God? By the way, I'll use an old illustration here. It reminds me a little bit of the old Star Trek episodes. Do you remember Dr. McCoy? Who'd wave this little thing over the dead crewman, you know, blah, 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 blah. And he would say, and Captain Kirk would say, you gotta save him, Bones. And Dr. McCoy would look up and says, I'm a doctor, Jim, not God, right? And that's exactly what the king of Israel says here. He goes in verse 7, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. He says, I know what's going on here. They're bringing this guy down here, and I won't be able to cure him of the leprosy, and that'll be the reason for them to attack me again. He's selfish. He can only think about politics. Ooh, that bites, doesn't it? To only think about politics. He's ignorant. The king is unaware of God's power to save and of the prophet in Israel who can help. When a person reveals a spiritual need, think of them before you think of yourself. Do you know how to help someone who needs eternal life? Can you explain the good news to them? Or do you say, well, I don't know how that works. I'm glad you're interested, though. Or are you thinking only of the politics of things? You see, this time of the 9th century BC Israel reminds us of our own time, does it not? And how we can be careless about our mission. Jesus gave us a mission, and we can be careless about it. So now verses 8 to 13, God's plan to save us is merciful, but it also confronts our pride. Now God's plan in verse 8 almost always involves an ambassador, and Elisha is that ambassador here. He is the man of God, and he initiates action and relationship. He hears that the king of Israel has torn his clothes. There's this thing about clothes again, and he sends to the king, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel, basically a messenger of God, of the true God, right? Now, the prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha, were in delicate and unique positions. On the one hand, both Elijah and Elisha were patriots. They loved Israel. They wanted to see Israel prosper. They did not want her enemies to triumph over her. On the other hand, they were not just patriots, they were prophets. They proclaimed to Israel and her kings how they were sinning and the consequences of that sin. It is as a patriot that Elisha comes to the king of Israel to help in this situation, and it is as a prophet that he comes with the message that there is indeed a prophet in Israel. That's not to toot his own horn. He is wanting to proclaim the glory of God. He sees that there's something bigger than what's going on between the conflict between Syria and Israel. There's something even greater than the individuals of the little slave girl and of Naaman, the great Syrian general. Something else is at stake. It is the glory of God. More than anything, Elisha wants the world to know that there is one true God, that we can know him, that he speaks through his servants, the prophets. He proclaims the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel. So the issues for Israel, for the prophet Elisha are three things that all start with P. Patriotism, a loyal Israelite who doesn't want the enemies of Israel to triumph, of prophesying against the son of Ahab, and of proclamation, and this is the most important one, of the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so Elisha initiates action and relationship. And notice how Elisha is absolutely confident of results. He says, "Come, let him come now to me that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel." He's absolutely confident. Take initiative. How often do we, in our workaday world, take initiative in reaching out to people to say, there is a God in Israel, and I want you to know him. And how often do we say, well, that's for somebody else. That's for somebody more expert than I am, or someone who maybe is a little more bold in personality. No, the Bible says that we are, who are believers in Jesus, are ambassadors for Christ. For 4 years, I was the pastor of the International Church in La Paz, Bolivia. And remarkably enough, the ambassador of the United States to Bolivia attended our church each Sunday. Really great guy, had a good friendship with him. But I learned a lot about ambassadorship by knowing an ambassador. Did you know that the ambassador, U.S. ambassadors, are not as much representing the United States of America as they are the personal representative of the President of the United States of America. So that when the ambassador is speaking in an official capacity, what he is doing is speaking in the authority, in the name, the words of the President of the United States. That's what ambassadors do. Imagine then this picture that Paul presents to us in 2 Corinthians 5. We are personal representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. It is as though, Paul goes on to say very clearly, that God were making his appeal through us to the world, be reconciled to God. You see, ambassadors speak for Christ. Now in verses 9 and 10, Naaman tries to impress the prophet. He comes to the door with his horses and his chariots. You know, he's got all this stuff. You know, with all the ribbons and the medals and the armor and all of this. And Elisha's probably at a pretty common house. And this whole retinue comes out in great pomp and circumstances, and Elisha confronts Naaman's pride by not going out himself. He doesn't even go outside. Instead, he has his messenger go out to him. And the messenger confronts Naaman's pride by giving a plan of salvation that would be absolutely reprehensible to Naaman. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored. You see, there are all kinds of people who try to impress God. Nobody can impress God, right? And that's what's going on here. Naaman's trying to impress in order to gain favor. Maybe I'll get favor by all this impressive horses and chariots and stuff, and maybe even have a little bit of a threat behind it. God is not intimidated by that, and neither is the man of God, Elisha. Now, there's some common reactions to the wounding of our pride when God gives a plan to save us. Verse 11, Naaman was angry. This is a common reaction when people are told of God's plan to save us, right? They'll get a little angry, miffed, bothered by it. Naaman went away. There's also a way in which people will react to God's plan to save us by separating from the messenger. You may have had that experience when you have shared the gospel with someone where they've reacted either in anger or in separating themselves from you, or both. Those are common reactions when we share God's good news. And you'll notice that Naaman says to himself, I thought he'd come out, and this is verse 11, and call on the name of the Lord his God, which basically means that he'd do all this falderal stuff like the prophets of Baal do. You know, all this falderal, all this ceremony, all this pomp. I thought he would do all this, call in the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place on his body that was affected and cure the leper. He thought there would be lots of ritual. You know, there's a lot of anger at God in our own day because people have wrong expectations of God. People expect that God is some kind of cosmic genie who, when I have a need, I ask him and he gives it to me. And when he doesn't answer the prayer exactly the way I want, then I'm angry at him, and then I'm angry at a God that I start to believe doesn't exist. Indeed, many people become atheists because of their disappointment in a God that they now conclude doesn't exist because he didn't answer their specific prayer. In fact, a question that I often ask atheists is, when did you stop believing in God? And that's a trick question, isn't it? Because it means that at one time they believed in God. I very rarely had an atheist pick up on the trick. Instead, they will say some way in which their expectation about God was not met. Let me ask this question, if you're still skeptical, living in skepticism. Who's God if your expectation is that God comes through for you exactly the way you want him to every time you do? So he's got wrong expectations. And then the other thing he says is, why this plan? I've got a better one. I've got a better idea here. He says, are not Pharpar, let's see, where'd my, there we are, up here in the north, top right. You see, those are the two rivers that come off the Anti-Lebanon Range. And I'm telling you, there's fresh, clean, really awesome water there. If you want to find really awesome, pure water, just go there. On the other hand, what you see here is this little basin, which was a swampy area that dumps into the Sea of Galilee that goes into the Jordan River. And it's very slow-moving, and it's filled with a whole bunch of moss and seaweed and smelly, stinky, bleh. And and Naaman is like, look, if we're going to talk about dunking in water, I got lots of places up home that are way better than any place in Israel. And he would not be wrong. The clear snow runoff of the Anti-Lebanon Range versus the swampy, silty, slow water, the drainage of the Rosh Pina Sill, the Hula Basin, the Lake of Galilee that leads to the Jordan, it's not even close. He's frustrated and angry. The Bible says he had rage. Now, understand what God is offering him here. A Syrian general, does he deserve grace? No, he's been a total enemy of Israel and of Israel's God. And God is offering him out of his trouble. He's offering salvation. And Naaman is saying, I've got a better way. It's like God saying, steak. Here's some steak to eat. And Naaman is shaking his fist at God and saying, but I want earthworms. Now, here's a question that we discussed at our recent pastor and wives retreat at East White Oak. Whom do we regard as the enemy? It's the devil who blinds eyes, who makes deaf, who steals, kills, and destroys, who seeks to take captives to do his bidding. So for sure, he's our real enemy. But I think sometimes, and this is something I've wrestled with for a long time as a Christian, that I see lost people who, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. God is their belly. Their end is destruction. Their mind is on earthly things. But my dear brothers and sisters, those around us have been taken captive by the evil one. And while indeed they are enemies of the cross, we must be careful not to regard them as our personal enemies, but instead as lost ones that Jesus came to seek and to save. Do you remember what Jesus did when he saw the crowds? He looked on them with compassion because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. The rich young ruler who went away sorrowfully, and to our knowledge, he never did come around to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is the challenge of being an ambassador. We are in enemy territory, and the evil one has taken people captive. But we must be careful that we don't regard them, the lost who do not know Jesus, as our personal enemies. You see, those people who resent the gospel the most are often the ones who are hurting the most. So now, I want to talk about how there's some things that never change. Humanity longs for alternative ways of gaining eternal life. We're tempted to think that there must be other or better ways. And that's Naaman. He's longing for an alternate way of gaining eternal life. In fact, the biggest lie maybe that's being told in our culture today is that every road leads to happiness eventually. We think that there must be other ways. We must think that there must be better ways than the one that God has given. Everyone needs God's plan of deliverance. They do not need their own plan. And that's what's happening today, is that we're crafting our own personal religions, where we say, I'll just make my own plan, and it's just as good as anybody else's. No, no, we need God's plan of deliverance. Naaman is saying, hey, I could go to Abana, I could go to Pharpar. Those are better rivers. The man of God said, go to the Jordan. There's one way. The hindrance to salvation is not in its complexity. It is in submitting to God. You see, Naaman does not have a message from the man of God where he goes, I don't understand that message. Now, he knows what the message is. Go, dunk 7 times in the Jordan. The message of salvation is not complex, but it is hard in the sense that the ego must submit to God. Now, Naaman's servants, this is crazy. Look at verse 13. They care for their master in need even more than he does. It says in verse 12, he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Sometimes, this is crazy, but lost people can be better evangelists than saved people. Here Naaman's servants are saying, look, there's a way to be saved. And they care for their master in need even more than he cares for himself. Think about the evangelists in this account. There's the little girl. How much does she know? We don't know. There's Elisha. There's Elisha's messenger. And his name is Gehazi. And if you read the chapters before and after, you'll see that it's really doubtful whether or not he's truly saved, whether he's truly a man of God. In fact, he demonstrates by his greed that he's not. But God is using all of these people by the Holy Spirit to awaken Naaman to a truth. There is a God in Israel who saves. And by the way, Naaman's servants use a form of Pascal's wager, don't they? You know, Pascal's wager is the idea of saying, look, here's the way that God says leads to salvation. What do you lose if you don't try it? And Naaman's servants are saying essentially this, right? Look, didn't he say wash and be clean? Just go do it. Give it a go. And so, salvation is not easy in the sense, or salvation is easy in the sense that it's not complex. It's hard in the sense that we have to submit to God. There are reasons why our egos won't submit. We think that there's multiple ways to healing and eternal life. We don't know that our lives are intended for God's glory, not our own. And there are some folks who don't think that they deserve God saving them. Or they may even think, I'm beyond saving. There's all kinds of reasons why people want to make salvation hard. But it's not hard in the sense that it's not complex. It's hard in that we have to submit to God. So now verses 14 to 19. The joy of being made clean reveals a new heart. Naaman submits to God's plan. There's no other way. And by the way, it is not the water of the Jordan that heals, is it? There's nothing magical about the waters of the Jordan. It is rather simply the means by which God saves us, or God saves Naaman. And in the same way, faith is not what saves us, though it is the means by which we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. A couple of weeks ago, I heard Alistair Begg talking about this, and he had a quote by a guy I'd never heard of before, Ernest Kevin. And it says this, faith is never the ground of justification, but only the means of it. The sinner's acceptance by God is based not on his or her faith, but on the merits of Christ, which faith appropriates. That's a really important statement. Because otherwise, we start thinking about, well, what kind of quality of faith do I have? And your assurance can be based on how you evaluate your quality of faith. No, no, no. Faith is the means by which you are saved. But grace is what saves us, the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Naaman also goes down and dips seven times in the Jordan. That is not what saves him, but it is the means by which he is saved, according to the word of the man of God, and he comes out and he's restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Like baby's skin. You know, some things never change. Joy is what comes when a life is made new by God Himself. Joy comes when a life is made new by God Himself. Naaman's joy is so great. You'll notice that it's a different picture than verse 9 with all the horses and chariots. He returns to the man of God, verse 15, and stands before him. He goes, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. This is a big change because the Middle Eastern mindset was that all gods are local. And he's like, no, 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 there's only one. It's your God, the God of Israel. His verbal affirmation of his faith. And he's now notice he becomes a worshiper in his joy. He says, accept a present now from your servant. He's not trying to earn more favor with God. He wants to offer it. But the prophet is saying, no, 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 I don't receive anything. He urged him to take it. He says, no, 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 I won't. And then Naaman says, well, if that's not the way for me to express my joy, then let me take some some earth from Israel that will just remind me of the God of Israel that's the only God in all the earth, and I will take it, and I will worship him from here on out. His discipleship, dirt to establish a new order for his house. We will only worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he has this little thing here where he says, now, I need some understanding for living in a pagan world. Notice his humility, verse 18. He says, may the Lord pardon your servant. In my job, I got to go into the house of this storm god, Rimmon, also known as Hadad. That's why the king's name is Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad the god. If you want to look at Zechariah chapter 12, I think, verse 11, or 11, 12, or 10, 12, somewhere in there, you can check this out, where Hadad and Rimmon are put together as the statement of this Baal, this Baal, this god of the north, this storm god. And he's trying to say, when I go into that house, I'm going to be with the king, and he's going to bow down, he's going to grab onto my arm, and I want you to know, I'm not bowing to him anymore. I am bowing to the God of Israel alone. Salvation changes us. It changes our outlook on money, on family, on worship, and on work. And so, as we look at this beautiful picture, the prophet says to him, go in shalom. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some things never change. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is the story of Naaman. And in a few weeks, you will come to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This morning, I want to talk to two different kinds of people. One is the person who has never put their faith and hope in Christ. I simply want to tell you that salvation is not complicated, but it is hard in that you have to repent and trust Jesus alone to save you. You must trust what he did at that cross to pay for your sins. You must believe that he rose from the dead and that he will take everyone who believes in him with him to a glorious kingdom that is coming. Now, that's not a complex message. In fact, this week they're going to be telling that message to 329 and more children, and many of them, I believe, will hear that message this week and put their faith and hope in Christ alone. I believe it. We wouldn't do Vacation Bible Camp if we didn't believe that, if we thought salvation was such a complex matter that the child couldn't understand it, we wouldn't do that. But we do it, why? Because we believe that a little child can understand this message. I don't think the issue is a lack of understanding. I think the issue is, will we submit to the one true God and his way of salvation? So today I urge you, put your faith and hope in Christ. Then there's a second group that I want to address today. Having lived in central Illinois for a big part of my life, I know that this is true within the Christian community, that there are people who understand the message of the gospel, but somehow the idea of works keeps crawling back into our soul, and we somehow think that we've got to earn it, and we look at other people around us, And we go, well, they really got their act together, and I don't. Therefore, I must not really be a believer. Or we look at other people, and we think on pride. Well, hey, I'm doing better than they are, so I guess I'm okay. Those are both horrific errors. What we simply do is we trust Christ. We are saved by grace alone, by the means of faith alone. We say, I trust you, Jesus. And we go in joy and in the peace of God, serving him as he guides and leads us. I've been at funerals, and some recently, where I believe the person is actually a believer. They went to be with Jesus. But the things that were said were all talking about their works, 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 works. And in one case, I was the last speaker. So I made a rebuttal in a funeral. I said, it was not works that got this person into heaven. You cannot earn it. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So this morning, do not depend on your works. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. It is what saved the little girl in Israel. It is what saved the great prophet Elisha. And is what saved the great enemy of Israel, General Naaman. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you today for this good news that we see here in 2 Kings 5. And I pray that you would help us to avoid this trap of thinking somehow that it is the measure of our faith or the quality of our works that can make us feel really good or feel really bad. I pray that we would instead just say, I'm trusting you, Christ. I'm trusting you. And Lord, if there's anyone, boy or girl, man or woman, who's never put their faith in Jesus, I pray today that they would say, Lord, I'm done with my plans. I surrender them to you. I trust Jesus Christ and him alone for my salvation. And I thank you that your grace is what saves me through faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.